You have your Bibles open to the book of Colossians. I'd like you this morning to mark the same word that occurs four times in this little book. It gives us what you might call the natural outline or the natural flow of the teaching of this marvelous little book. Take your pencil and mark the word if. If. You'll find it, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 23. 21, chapter 1, verse 23. You'll find it again in chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. You'll find it again in chapter 3, verse 1, the little word if. And you'll find it in chapter 3, verse 13. Now, in chapter 1, verse 23, Paul is just coming to the end of a long list of things that God does for every person at the moment of salvation. These are things that you don't have anything to do with. They are things that God does to you and for you because of what he did in Jesus Christ. And at the end of that wonderful litany of blessings, Paul says, if, verse 23, chapter 1, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. If you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, there was a threat to the faith of the believers at Colossae. False teachers were challenging the gospel of truth, trying to add on other requirements. You can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ if you also are baptized in water. You can be saved and you can become all that God wants you to be if, in addition to trusting Christ, you come to church every Sunday, carry your Bible, memorize these verses, fast and pray. You can be saved. You can go to heaven. You can know that you're a child of God if, in addition to trusting Jesus Christ, you will worship these angels, pray to these saints, go through this exercise of confession, receive the communion, on and 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 on the list goes. Anytime someone opens the Bible and says, you can be saved by trusting Jesus Christ plus, turn them off. Now, Paul enumerates some of the threats to the faith of the disciples there in Colossae by using the word lest, and you'll find it four times. We talked about that last week. For instance, he says there in verse chapter 2, verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, etc. And then he says over there in verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are simply a shadow of things. The substance, the reality, is Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus Christ, you've got the substance, you don't need the shadows. And then in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, see? And Paul's concern was that the Christians would become confused and they would slip into a cultic practice. And in that cultic practice, the tendency is always to move from Jesus Christ to the plus items. And Paul is warning the believers that when you come to Jesus Christ, you don't need anything else. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone. It's not trusting Jesus plus doing certain works. It's trusting Jesus, period. And whatever good works flow out of that relationship with him are caused, are energized, are activated, are made possible because of that relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship you receive when you invite him into your life as your personal Lord and Savior. Paul then moves from the things that God did for you, where he qualified you to be a partaker in the inheritance of the saints of light, where he rescued you from the power of darkness, where he translated or transferred you and made you a fully fledged citizen of the kingdom of God with all the rights and privileges thereto pertaining, where he redeemed you from the burden and the consequences of your sins, and where he made you one, where he reconciled you back into a relationship with himself. He did all of that for you and to you, and all you did was receive. Then Paul moved to a different aspect, and he said that when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you experienced, according to chapter 2, verse 11, you experienced what he calls a circumcision. In him, you were circumcised. Not a physical circumcision having to do with the flesh, but a circumcision that is nonetheless just as definite, where God, at the moment of your salvation, stripped away from you all of that part of you that kept you prisoner to sin, forced you to be disobedient, made you an enemy of God. God stripped that away. Paul goes on to say that when you came to Jesus Christ in that moment of salvation, you were buried with him by the baptism, not of water, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Something fundamentally changes inside you when you come to Jesus Christ. It's not just that I am forgiven of my sins, although that is true, but something far more deep, something far more penetrating, something far more personal, something far more powerful takes place so that you are a different person 5 minutes after you're saved than you were before you met Jesus Christ. And this experience transforms you. It makes you the personal and dynamic recipient of God himself coming into your life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says that all of this is related to the experience of Jesus Christ at Calvary. There, God, the Son, whom we call Jesus, having come into the world and having lived without sin, took upon himself the burden and payment of your sins, all of them, even the sins you've not yet committed, all of them. And he paid the price so that God canceled the debt. He tore up the certificate that was against you, the legal document that held you accountable for the death you deserved by the sins that you chose to do. God tore up that record. He destroyed it. And in its place, he wrote, paid in full by your substitute, Jesus Christ. But that's not all God did. When you came to Jesus Christ, God reckoned you dead in Christ, and he infused you with the same life that Jesus expressed when he rose from the grave. That is an incredible miracle. And all I did and all you can do is to receive it. You can't work it up. You can't pray it down. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. Now that's what Paul has in mind when we come to these verses we're looking at this morning. When Paul says here in chapter 2 and verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ, he assumes that they have. And what he's referring to is that moment of salvation when the individual came to Jesus Christ by faith and said, I trust you to be my Lord and Savior. I acknowledge that you are God. I confess that I'm a sinner. I receive you into my life as my personal Lord and Savior. Kazam! God does a miracle. And in that moment, you die. You are reckoned in Christ. His death is imputed to you. He takes the burden of your sins and pays for them. He gives you in the place of sin and condemnation his righteousness and his life. And God pledges from that moment forward, he will treat you just like he treats Jesus. And the life of Jesus Christ is infused in you, and you are raised in that second into a whole new person. Now the question is, have you died in Christ? That's a different way of saying, have you been born again? And you may have prayed a prayer. You may have come to the front of a church. You may have read a tract and cried a tear. But that's not the question. The question is, have you sincerely, honestly opened your heart and life to Jesus Christ and received him as your personal Lord and Savior? If you have, then you have been radically changed. And your relationship with the world around you has been altered forever. Now, Paul's point is, there's a lot of false teachers that want to engage you back in the elements of this world and have you perform certain things in relationship to this world and its substance, and have you think that your salvation and your relationship with God is wholly dependent upon how you perform these things. Touch not, handle not, taste not. Jesus dealt with all this in Mark chapter 7. There he said that the things that go into your mouth, the food that goes into your mouth, cannot defile you spiritually. That defilement doesn't come out of the stomach, it comes out of the heart. That's a whole different system. Matter of fact, Jesus said, what you put in your mouth goes through your digestive system and goes out into the latrine. That's the word he used. It passes through you and serves the purpose of giving you nourishment and physical strength. But it does not defile you spiritually. And that's what Paul has in mind here when he says, all these things, verse 22, all these commands, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, all these concern things which perish with the using, and all of them are made up by men, not by God. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying. Paul is not saying that when you become a Christian, you can disregard all that God says about how you ought to conduct your life. He comes back to that in a moment. But what Paul is saying is, there's a world of difference between how God says you need to conduct yourself as a believer and how the people who are false teachers tell you you need to conduct yourself as a believer. God says, well, you see it there in chapter 3 and verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's how God sees you. God says, I have made you my child. I have chosen you and called you to myself. I have declared you holy. I love you with an eternal love. All the resources of my life and my love and the light are available to you. Now go live like that. But these false teachers, these cultists say, you're not yet a Christian. Matter of fact, you can't be right with God unless you also, and then they make a long list, don't eat anything but fish on Friday. You know all those things. Be sure you fast. Be sure you. And the list goes on and on and on and on of the things that these men add to the requirements of your being saved. And they snare you and they draw you away from Jesus Christ and they make you more and more a prisoner to your own works, works which are not commanded in God's word. Now, if you died and you did die with Christ or in Christ at the moment of your salvation, if you died in Him, then He has already separated you and distanced you from all the things of the world that didn't save you in the first place and now can't save you. Your salvation is because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You have died to those things. Now, he goes on and says there in verse 23, now these things, this fasting, don't eat fish on Friday, and make sure you always go to church on Sunday, and always have your hair cut so that it doesn't touch the ears. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on and on and on. It is incredible how many things people have manufactured to make weak believers or non-believers think that by doing them, they somehow can earn salvation. It is a phenomenal thing. Now, Paul says there in verse 23, now it's very true that these things, when you do them, have a certain aura of power about them. They make the person who does them feel good about themselves, as if they're contributing to their salvation. And they can go around being humble and be applauded by people as being very religious. I remember one of the young men I grew up with in church said that I saw him after he'd finished Bible college, and he said, you know, Jim, he said, I always thought Uncle Blank, I'll just call him John. He said, I always thought Uncle John was a holy person because he always had that pained expression on his face. And then I learned he had hemorrhoids, and that was the problem. Well, see, if you go around with that pained expression on your face, see, people say, my, what a holy man. No, he's a hurting man. He's not holy. That's the point. If you do all these things, and especially if you let people kind of know that you're doing all these things, then people think that you're very holy. And you're not holy. You're trapped. That's what you are. You're trapped. Trapped under the burden of endless things that people think you ought to do in order to make yourself holy. Now, since you died with Christ at the moment of your salvation, you are now separated from all those things. They will not help you to be saved. They will not keep you saved. They will not complete your salvation. The key to your salvation, the key to your eternal life, lies in that relationship that you have now with Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul picks up in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, see, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth, for you died. Now watch. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Wow. That is incredible. The source of my salvation and the power by which I can be sanctified and change my behavior lies in Jesus Christ and my union with Him. Now, the Bible strains under the burden of trying to communicate this to us in figures. For instance, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is like a bridegroom and that the believer, the fellowship, the group of believers, are like the bride. And when the husband takes the bride to be his wife, they become one flesh, and God's intent is that they never be separated except by physical death. Now, that illustration breaks down for many people because of the preponderance of self-centered sin called divorce. But in a relationship of husband and wife, there is a oneness that dramatically affects both parties. At the close of this message, 500 of you can come up, shake my hand, and say, "Jim, Paul couldn't preach that good." And sitting over the dinner table, my wife can look at me and say, "You were off this morning, weren't you?" And the 500 goes out the window, and I sit there wounded. Why? Because she's my wife. Because how she feels and how she cares affects me profoundly. I publicly confess that I, like every other husband, live for and long for the approval of my wife. And if that's not your attitude as a husband, then you are not a biblically motivated husband. Now, the husband and wife thing kind of dissipates because of the terrible models of marriage that we see around us. So God moves to a different thing. He says, look, believers are like a house sitting upon a foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Recently, my son discovered that the back part of his house, the foundation, had disappeared. So when you stood and looked down the aluminum siding, it went kind of like this. I mean, the aluminum siding on the side of the house showed that the back part of the house was slipping. So with his brother the knowledge that his brother had, we went in and we built a foundation, jacked up the back part of the house, put in a steel beam, and now the house sits on the foundation. Why is a foundation necessary? Because, folks, if you don't got a foundation, you're not going to have a house very long. A house cannot stand aside from a foundation. A foundation is an inseparable, necessary part of a house. What's God trying to say? God's trying to say that a believer's relationship with Jesus Christ is as fundamental, as interwoven, as a house is dependent upon the foundation. Yeah, maybe that doesn't work either. Son, would you come up here, please? Yeah, come on up. Climb up over the edge there and come on up. What I want my buddy to do, what's your name?
Sam.
What I want to do is ask you something. What would happen with Sam, and I'm not going to do this, Sam. Now, what would happen with Sam if I cut his head off right about here? I'm not going to do it, Sam. Of course not. Now, what would happen? Well, Sam wouldn't be able to crawl back down. Sam would cease to be Sam, right? You would, wouldn't you? Now, when God wanted us to understand this wonderful relationship that begins in our salvation, where the believer is inseparably yoked with Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are the body, Jesus is the head. I haven't seen many bodies walking around headless this week, and I haven't seen many heads walking around bodiless. What's God trying to tell us? God's trying to tell us that as Sam is one person, head and body, both necessary, interdependent, sharing the same life, living out of the same life principle with the same organs, ministering, serving back and forth in interdependence, so that he needs his head and he needs his body. One without the other is not complete and not possible. So when you come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are made part of the body. You're grafted into the head, and nothing can separate you from the head, because the head is God. Got that? So when the Bible says your life is hid with Christ in God in heaven, it's telling us that Jesus Christ, the head, is already glorified in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. He has triumphed over all the enemies. He's already at the cross, vanquished Satan and all evil. He is sitting there waiting until he can execute, or until he chooses to execute, the full impact of that victory. Since he's there and I'm connected to him here, where am I? I'm there. He is not only my forerunner, he not only illustrates what's going to happen to me, but because I'm connected to him where he is, I am also. I'm just here on this earth on a temporary assignment, and soon I, a part of the body, will join my head, and that relationship that I now have with him, body and head, will be visually and physically complete. Now, for that to happen, I, the body, part of the body, have to become exactly like him, the head. Just like in a liver transplant or a kidney transplant, the organ can be rejected by the body if it doesn't have the proper gizmo. So we cannot and will not be physically, visually connected to the head until we have been changed and our physical bodies become just like his physical body, and we are resurrected with him and in him and by him. And when that comes, when that time comes, we will be just like him. Thanks, Sam. You got it? So when Scripture says, now seek those things that are above, set your mind on those things above. Don't get tangled up over here in you need to fast. You need to only eat, you can't eat pork. Watch how you cut your hair. All of those things that are only man-made directions. Don't get tangled up in those things. Now, does that mean you can't fast? Oh, you can fast. But don't fast thinking that makes you more holy. You're already as holy as God can make you in Jesus Christ. If by fasting you are disciplining yourself to focus your energies upon something that God would have you learn, do, or whatever in the Word, that's legitimate. But your fasting doesn't make you more holy. You're not eating pork doesn't make you more holy. It may make you more healthy, some debate that, but that's a whole different issue. Set your affection on things above. Set your mind on things above. Why? Because that's where the head is. You're part of the body. And you share right now with Jesus Christ the dynamic of his life. He lives in you. Now, when he appears, when the day comes that he comes back for us, Paul goes on to say, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears. That word appears means to be made manifest. When he tears the veil and steps back into the visual presence of us who are earth dwellers. When he returns in the sky to take us to himself. When that event happens, Paul says, then at that moment, you also will appear with him in a glorified condition. That's what that phrase means. It is true. We will go to be with him in glory in heaven. But this verse says, the thing this verse is focusing is that when he comes back from heaven to receive us, we are going to be changed so that we will be glorified and we will be equal in perfection to him. Beloved, John wrote, 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear, see, it's not obvious what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, when he comes out of and steps out of the throne room of God in heaven and calls us home, we shall be like him. We will be glorified as he is glorified. We will be perfect as he is perfect. Our bodies will be resurrection bodies that correspond and mirror his resurrection body. Isn't that incredible? Now, how do we know for sure that that's going to happen to us? Not because we don't eat certain meats, not because we do or do not drink certain stuff, not because we do this or do that, but because we're yoked to him. We're linked with him. He is the head. We are the body. He is the foundation. We are the building. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. He is the husband. We are the wife. He is the vine. We are the branches. All of those illustrations are trying to tell us that when you come to Jesus Christ by faith, receive him as your Lord and Savior, kazam! God makes you a new person. He fuses into your very life the very person of the Spirit of God. Christ comes to dwell inside you, inseparably wedding and welding himself into your spirit so that you're inseparably his. And that link is the assurance of your eternal salvation. And through that linkage, his energy, his power flows into you to help when you choose to get rid of those habits that dishonor you. Anger, malice, see them there? Uncleanness, passion, covetousness. Get rid of those things. You don't need those. Anger, wrath, verse 8. Malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Stop lying. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And in that relationship, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither management or labor. There's neither male nor female, as we're told in Galatians. That is, all those distinctions that separate men into various categories on earth, all of those are swallowed up when we become one in Jesus Christ. All equal before him, and Christ becomes all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, verse 12, put on. These are the kinds of things that you find in Jesus. Tender mercies, be a gentle, sensitive person. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another, forgiving one another. That's the kind of transformation that this life of Christ makes in the life of the believer. And it doesn't come by following legalistic, man-made rules. It comes by setting your affection, your mind, on things above, not things on the earth, anticipating the day when we'll be absolutely perfect like he is, and until that day, asking him by his power to help us rid ourselves and lay aside all of those habits, all of those activities that are not like him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this great work of salvation, this great hope that you've placed in our hearts. We thank you that it's not dependent upon our works of righteousness, but it's the gift of your grace and mercy and love. We thank you that you don't leave this great work to chance. You don't ask us to cooperate in saving ourselves, but you give us eternal life, that you make us one with Jesus Christ. We die with him, we are buried with him, we are raised with him, And the life that we experience is rooted and grounded in Him. It is centered in Him. It is hidden in Him. And He is in heaven. And His presence there guarantees us that where the head is, the body will be too. Where the foundation is, the house is headed. Where the vine is, the branch will also be taken. And that perfect work that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ is a foreshadowing guarantee that you'll perfect the work you've begun in us, and you won't quit till we're standing there in your presence, glorified just like Jesus. Day's coming, dear friend. Day's coming when you'll look at me in heaven and say, I have trouble telling you from Jesus. Day's coming when someone will look at you in heaven and say, boy, it's hard to distinguish you from Jesus. You're so like Him. All of His beauty, all of His perfection, all of His grace will be evident in your life. And that will be your experience because you are saved by Him. Not by your works, but by His grace and mercy and love. Would you turn with me, please, in your hymn books to hymn 417. We must sing this song as we close this morning. It captures in these familiar words what Paul was trying to say to the Colossians and what Christ is trying to say to you and me here this morning. Just as I am without one plea, no other basis, but that Jesus' blood was shed for me. And that Jesus bids us come to Him. That's the basis. Not something in me, all in Him. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. How? Well, to Thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. I'm coming to You. You are my Savior. You are my salvation. You are the one who does the saving. I am the one who needs that work of salvation. Just as I am, Thou wilt receive, You'll welcome, You'll pardon, You'll cleanse, You'll relieve. Because You promised this, I'm coming, I believe. I'm coming to You, Jesus Christ. Just as I am, Thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down, everything that stands between me and God, and me and my brother, He has already dealt with. Now, to be Thine, to belong to You, to be Your child, to be saved by Your grace and mercy and love, and Thine alone. That's why I'm coming to You. The words of this hymn say it so well. And this morning, if you're uncertain about your relationship with Jesus Christ or confused, as we sing these four stanzas, feel free to slip down, kneel here, pray. Kneel at one of the pews, if you like, here in front. There'll be folks there that'll be glad to help you if you want some help. And if this morning as a child of God, you've been trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and you're so frustrated, you know that you're not perfect and the harder you try, the behinder you get, then this morning start again. Start over on a new basis. Start over setting your affection upon Him, looking at Him, trusting Him, asking Him by His power and grace and strength to make that life of His inside you. Let that life flow out. Like the little acorn I picked up over in Pennsylvania. Little acorns laying on the ground, I picked it up and the whole shell was cracked and there was a root coming out the bottom. Why? Because the life inside that little acorn was expressing itself. Get it? The life inside is what makes the difference. Not my painting the acorn or stripping the acorn or whatever. That's not what counts. It's the life inside that produces the change. And the life inside the believer is the life that flows from Jesus Christ Himself.